One reason why Betty and I enjoy this conference so much is because it's real. We get into places where there's a lot of pretending that goes around, but not here. This is real. These are pastors and pastors' wives and people from the trenches, and we thank God for that. It's rather interesting that the church that Paul treated the best treated him the worst. That often happens, by the way. I've known pastors and pastors' wives who have sacrificed for the church and served the church and then been fired. Board just gets together and says, your work is through. And that's sad. That was a Corinthian church. The church at Corinth, Paul never accepted a salary from them, never handed in an expense account. The other churches supported him while he was in Corinth, stayed for 18 difficult months, and they broke his heart. Now, the reason the church at Corinth had problems, and they had serious problems, they were a divided church. I'm for Paul. I'm for Apollos. I'm for Peter. And then there's that super spiritual crowd that doesn't believe in any kind of leadership in the church. I'm only for Jesus. I'm scared of that crowd. They were a divided church. In the public meetings, they were competing with one another, trying to use their spiritual gifts to show off. The church still has its evangelical exhibitionists. You can go into some places and find people are not there to glorify God. They're there to promote themselves. A divided church, a defiled church. One man was living with his stepmother in sensuality. Some of the people were getting drunk at the church dinners. They were suing each other. And so Paul had to write them the letter we call 1 Corinthians. In the first two chapters, he tells them their first problem is they didn't understand the message of the gospel. They were trying to mix the message of the gospel with the wisdom of this world. We have that today. Dr. Vance Havner used to get up and look at the congregation and say, well, it's good to be here. Of course, at my age, it's good to be anywhere. And so lest I forget that I want to say this, let me say it. The Church of Jesus Christ is not led the way you lead IBM or General Motors. Business principles, yes. Spiritual principles, absolutely. They didn't understand the message of the gospel. They were mixing the gospel of the grace of God with worldly wisdom, trying to accommodate the gospel to the wisdom of the philosophers. We have that going on today. I once heard Harry Rimmer say, a philosopher is a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. And the trouble is, he finds it. The second reason they were in trouble in this church was because they didn't understand the ministry of the gospel. If you were to stop the average church member going out the door on Sunday morning and say, what is the ministry of the gospel all about? They could not tell you. And that's why in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives us three images of the church. I'm dealing only with one of them tonight. He opens in verses 1 through 4, picturing the church as a family. Now tomorrow morning, God willing, and Wednesday morning, God willing, I want to talk about the church as a family. We've lost that today. And Paul called himself a spiritual father. Now, nobody called him Father Paul. But Paul looked upon himself as the father of a family. Not a CEO. The father of a family. Then at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 10, he compares the church to a building. We're going to talk about that, God willing, on Wednesday evening. The church is a building. The building is not the church, but the church is a building. And then, beginning at verse 5, he takes a very common, humble illustration of the church as a field, a garden. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, servants, through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted what? The church, the seed of the Word of God. I planted. Then I left Corinth. Apollos watered. That's the next pastor. But God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything. That's interesting. Who then is Paul? Nothing. Nor he who waters. Who then is Apollos? Nothing. But God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. Let's talk about the church as a field. Did you notice that three times in this brief paragraph you find the same verb? When you find repetitions in your Bible, they are there for a purpose. And three times Paul says, God gave, God gave, God gives. He's talking about gifts. He's talking about a field, a farm. I confess to you, I am the worst person in this congregation to talk to you about agriculture. I was raised in the concrete jungles of northern Indiana, where on a clear day you could see your feet. And I do not have a green thumb. My wife does. My, our yard, our garden is just so beautiful. I love to watch her working there in the garden. What the rabbits don't eat up anyway. But I'm not an experienced farmer. She spent some years on the farm. But I think I know a little bit, at least from my study of Scripture, why Paul chose the image of a field to speak of the local church. Now, don't confuse this image with two other images. You see, in the Bible, an image in one book might be something else in another book. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but Satan goes about as a roaring lion. In the parable of the sower, our Lord compared soil to the human heart, the word of God to seed. And as I speak the word of God now, if your heart is prepared, it will receive the seed, take root, and bear fruit. In the parable of the tares, the soil does not represent the human heart. Our Lord said, the field is the world. And the seed, people. And everywhere God plants his people, the devil comes and plants a counterfeit. But in this context, he says, Corinth, that church is a field. I can't think of any vocation that depends more on the gifts of God than farming. I would much rather do anything than farm. There's so much you can't control. You can't control the weather. In fact, we can't even predict it. Now, my wife watches the Weather Channel religiously and believes what they say. And I say to her, oh, woman, great is thy faith. In fact, she even believes the reports and the announcements in the airport. Now, that's remarkable to me. farmer plows up the soil and plants the seed, and he has to have sunshine and rain in the right proportions. We live in Nebraska where we have only two things, crops and football. And every year, the season begins with the farmer saying, oh my, it's going to be an awful year. Oh, it's going to be terrible. And then the thing ends with bumper crops. Next year, same thing. Oh, terrible year. But they do depend on the gifts of God. You and I, because we buy our food stuff in the store, are so far removed from the risks and the hard work of farming, we don't appreciate it. We pick up a loaf of bread and we don't realize what went into that loaf of bread. So Paul says, I want to talk to you about the gifts of God when you are farming, gardening a local church, which is a field. Now there are five of them. We'll not expound them all in great detail because you can pray your way and think your way through most of this. Number one, God gives us the field. Why are you ministering where you're ministering? I hope the answer is God put me here. If it's anything else, you won't stay. I heard about a man, a pastor, who used to carry his resignation in his pocket. And if things didn't go right at the meeting, he'd just pull it out and fill out the date and sign it and hand it in. That's an awful way to live. I hope that every one of us can say, I am doing what I'm doing because God put me here. That's all that'll keep you going. I've only pastored three churches. One was a small neighborhood church. One was a larger neighborhood church. One was a kind of a metropolitan church. They're all different. But had I not known, God put me here. God gave me this field. I could never have stayed. Campbell Morgan had four sons who became preachers. Somebody asked one of the grandchildren one day, "You going to be a preacher like your grandfather and your father?" "Oh no," said the boy, "I'm going to work for a living." I can't think of harder work than being a farmer. And I can't think of harder work than working that field. Now, why does God give us the field? Well, for several reasons. Number one, a field has potential. Now, I know you've heard the story, but because it fits and I want to use it, you're going to listen to it. On the corner of a block was an empty lot that was messy, full of beer cans and all sorts of bottles and that kind of stuff. And a man got tired of looking at it, so he went to the owner and said, "May I turn your vacant lot into a garden?" He said, "Sure, do anything you want to do." So the man cleaned the whole thing up, brought in the sod, and did all these things, planted and worked and worked. And that spring, there came up these beautiful flowers. He was working in the garden one day, and a lady was going by. "My," she said, "God has certainly given you a beautiful garden." He said, "Ma'am, you should have seen it when he had it by himself." Now, you get the point. Did you know that God planted the first garden? And God made Adam and Eve the first gardeners. God needed a man to till the soil. And so God gives us a field because it has tremendous potential. So he gives us the field for the sake of the field. We can work the field and bring out potential. Now, if you leave a field alone, it turns into weeds and ugliness. If you work a field, you have beauty and harvest. He gives us the field so that what we can do with the field. He also gives us the field so because of what the field can do for us. Titus wanted to resign. Paul got a resignation letter from Titus. He said, "Dear Paul," and he gives 14 reasons why he should resign. Paul wrote back and said, "For this cause I left you in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting." If there were not problems in the field, we wouldn't need a farmer. Paul said, "Stay there. Not only because the field needs you, but you need the field." Did you know that God is more concerned about the worker than he is the work? That encourages me. If I had been God and Jonah did what Jonah did, I would have let him drown. I could have sent a junior angel to Nineveh to accomplish it. No. He had to work with Jonah. And many times in my own ministry, I have been in a field and I've been trying to work. I'm saying, "Dear Lord, there's got to be somebody else who can do this better." And God whispers, "Deb, but you're there to grow. It's not just what you do for the field, it's what the field does for you." God gives us the field. Over in 1 Peter 5, Peter is talking to the elders and he compares the local church to a field. He doesn't use the word, but he said, "Don't you be bosses over God's inheritance." Depends on the translation you use. The Greek word is kleros, from which we get cleric. What is a cleric? A cleric is a person who is over a part of a field. So every pastor, every missionary, every pastor's wife, we are assigned to a field. This is God's heritage. These are God's people. And we're not to lord it over them. God gave us the field for what we can do for it and for what it can do for us. And we've met these people who say, "Well, I've had 20 years experience in the ministry." No. They've had 2 years experience five times. Things get tough. Off they go. And there's some people who don't like the field God gives them. So they try to change everything. When we drive from Lincoln, Nebraska to the Chicago area, we go through different kinds of farmland. You go through Iowa, and there's a rolling hills, and of course, you can go out into western Nebraska and the sand hills are there. And then you come into that Illinois, beautiful flat land. And I can just see some Iowa farmer used to the rolling hills moving to Illinois and saying, "Well, I can't work this land. There's no hills." So he spends the first season building hills. And you come along and you say, "How was your crop this year? Didn't have one. What have you been doing?" "Building hills." I've seen this in churches. When God picked me up from Covington, Kentucky and moved me to Moody Church in Chicago, I could not have had a more radical change. Covington, Kentucky, we had one board of elders, no committees. Moody Church, we had 22 committees and a committee on committees. Right, Al? And an executive committee of 60 members. Previous pastors have been known to call that the Sanhedrin. And I said to myself, "How can I work with this?" But you know what? It worked. I didn't spend my time changing the Constitution, reorganizing the church. No. I just accepted what was there and began to plow and just picked up the work that Dr. Sweeting had left behind and kept going. God gives us the field. Secondly, God gives us the ability to work the field. Now, you notice that Paul uses the term labor, ministers, labor, working, labor. The ministry is no place for laziness. Over 100 years ago, Alexander White preached at a college affair and said, "I would have every lazy preacher in the denomination drummed out." Remember what it says in Proverbs? "I went by the field of the lazy man. The fence was down, the weeds were growing. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. And then your poverty comes, like an armed robber. Rock-a-bye, lullaby, bye-bye." God gives us the ability to work the field, to labor. And it is work. The ministry is not vacation, it's vocation. We're called of God to labor. He gives us different gifts. He talks about some who plow. That's tough. He talks about those who sow, those who water with their prayers and their tears, those who harvest. God gives us the ability to work. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There come days when we say, "God, I cannot go to one more meeting." He says, "You can." 2 Corinthians is a marvelous book. Keep a marker somewhere in 1 Corinthians there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul asks the question we've often asked ourselves, "And who is sufficient for these things?" I frequently get job descriptions sent to me from churches looking for pastors or ministers of music or whatever. Nobody alive meets those qualifications. A parachurch organization that we help to support, a good ministry, sent me the qualifications for an assistant. Anybody with those qualifications could be president of the United States. Why does he want to be somebody's assistant? How many times have you and I, in the course of working the field, plowing and planting and weeping, said, "Who is sufficient for this?" Of course, Paul answers his own question down in chapter 3, verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as servants, ministers of the new covenant." Who makes us sufficient? God. God takes a couple. God takes some saints and equips them and makes them sufficient. Over in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians is a verse that has helped me a great deal. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance of every good work." That's a lot of universals there. All grace, all sufficiency, all things, always. God gives us the ability to work the field. There's a third gift. And this is one that we neglect. He gives us co-laborers. We are laborers together with God. Now, we are laborers. That means we work. When I resigned from the Moody Church, I received a letter from a lady I didn't even know who had no right to stick her nose in my business. She said, "It's a shame you're leaving that great church. I suppose the lure of travel has come upon you." Boy, she didn't know me. I lost the lure of travel after I'd been in Youth for Christ for 2 years. Co-laborers. We are laborers. We are laborers together. I'm scared of the Lone Ranger servant of God. We're laborers together. You go through the book of Acts and go through Paul's epistles and make a list of the names of all of his friends. I counted 36, plus many he didn't name. We said, a great apostle Paul. Hold it. What are you going to do with Luke? Betty and I went to Africa some years ago to minister, and a medical doctor went with us. Now I know why Paul brought Luke with him. It's nice to have a doctor handy. Paul went to Corinth, and he found people to help him. He went to Ephesus and found people to help him. Priscilla and Aquila were there in Corinth. Paul did not do the job alone. We're laborers together with God. And God gives us co-laborers. Did you know there's no competition in the work of God? There's no competition among churches that truly preach the gospel. We're laborers together with God. Let me ask you, pastors, do you ever publicly pray for any other pastor or church? I asked our pastor that many years ago. I said, do you ever pray publicly for any other church in Lincoln? He said, no. I said, why? Well, he said, our people think this is the only church. I said, good, that's a good reason to start doing it. So he did. Now, it accomplishes a number of things. Number one, it helps to build unity. Number two, in every community, there are nomads. They get mad, they say no, and off they go. And they come into your church, and you're praying for the church they just came from. That tells them something. Paul could not have done it without the co-laborers. Moses could not have done it without those who helped him. David could not have done it without his mighty men. Jesus had 12 apostles. And when you read the life stories of the greats of church history, you'll find out they didn't do it alone. Behind each of them are people who aren't mentioned too much. But these men and women could not have done the work without them. God gives us the field. God gives us the ability to work the field. And God gives us the co-laborers to help us in our work. You say, but we're out here in this small... Our town is so small, the zip code is a fraction. I mean, we just... When you get a wrong number, they talk to you for 2 hours. You know what it would... That we have no co-laborers. Don't kid yourself. Our Lord went to the well at Sychar in John 4 and talked to that woman. And at some point she said, I know that when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. Where'd she learn that? Not from Peter. Probably from John the Baptist. He ministered down that way. And Jesus said to his disciples, oh, you're saying it's 4 months until the harvest. Lift up your eyes and look. And here were these people coming out of the town to meet Jesus. And our Lord tells them in John chapter 4, listen, behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages, gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this is the saying true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you've entered into their labors. You never know when you're about to reap a harvest where somebody else planted the seed. Thank God for the co-laborers. I was saved at a Youth for Christ rally when I was almost 16 years old. I'd grown up in the church. My great-grandfather started the church. All my relatives ran the church. I was always in Sunday school, memorized my scripture, did my lesson. I was confirmed in the church and lost. Went to a Youth for Christ rally where a young man preached that most people hadn't heard from back in those days. His name was Billy Graham. I got saved. I didn't know years later that every Saturday after confirmation class, my pastor would fall on his face in his study and weep over me. He watered the seed. All that Mr. Graham did was reap the harvest. When you feel alone, you're not alone. We're laborers together with God. And that dark day when you're ready to quit, off someplace the Holy Spirit says to somebody, pray for them. That's happened to us. My wife and I have been awakened in the middle of the night, burdened to pray for people. And then you find out months later what happened. You're not alone. He gives you the field. Accept it and appreciate it. He gives you the strength to work the field. He gives you the co-laborers, known and unknown, to work with you. Well, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's a fourth gift he gives us. He gives the increase. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, the growth. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Who makes things grow? God. Not clever ideas. God. We've had over these years the privilege of traveling widely, many churches, conferences, different parts of the world. Two interesting things are happening here in America, at least from our viewpoint, which may be narrow. One, God, I think, is moving the center of gravity for missions out of the United States. It's going to the third world. The day is going to come when our mission agencies will have to pick up and move to Singapore or Tokyo or someplace. That's where the money is going to be coming from, and that's where the recruits are going to be coming from. That's sad. We need a missionary revival in America. The second interesting thing that's happening is this. God is bypassing the wise and the prudent and laying his hands on babes, anointing them and equipping them and blessing them abundantly. Some of the churches we've been in are pastored by people who have had no formal theological training. Now, I believe in formal training. I teach for 5 different seminaries. I'm not against education. I wish I had more. But that's not what makes a ministry. And God gets a hold of a basketball player. God gets a hold of a mechanic. God gets a hold of a person who says, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. I don't feel able to do it. And God anoints and God blesses. God gives the increase. Let's take an extra minute or two. I don't think you'll be angry at me. To turn back to the book of Acts and notice something that's rather interesting. Now, in our first message, we went through Acts and noticed how God opened the doors and people tried to close them, and God opened the doors and people tried to close them. The book of Acts ends with open doors. Paul's in his own hired house. The doors are wide open. He welcomed everybody who came. But the book of Acts was written by Dr. Luke to show us the increase of the church. And 10 times in the book of Acts, he gives us a statistical summary. Let's look at them. Chapter 2, Peter had preached the word of God. The people had praised God in worship, and what happened? Chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 souls were added to them. Now there's number one. A few verses down in verse 47, we have number two. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, these two notations tell us that if we are preaching the word and worshiping God to glorify Him, people will be saved. They tell us that if the church is a dynamic, spirit-filled fellowship, day by day, people will be saved. Chapter 4, verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men, just the men, not women and children, came to be about 5,000. What had happened? Peter is on his way to prayer meeting. He sees a beggar. He'd seen him before, but he stopped. The man expected to get something. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I'm going to give you." He reached out and took him by the hand and lifted him up and healed him by the power of Jesus. One man. Now, if I had preached to a big crowd a few days before and 3,000 people had gotten saved, I wouldn't see one person. Peter did. You know why the number came to be 5,000? Peter engaged in personal evangelism. I know some preachers who haven't got time for individuals, only crowds. And so when we are interested in the needs of people, people get saved. Chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Why? Well, because of what the Holy Spirit was doing. What was He doing? Well, you notice verse 13? The people esteemed them highly. Look at verse 12. They were all with one accord. Verse 13 said that people didn't dare join the church. Here's a church they were afraid to join. Why? Unity. Power. And as a result, people were being saved. Chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly. And even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why? The church reorganized. There came a conflict between ministry and structure. And things weren't going right. Because growth brings problems. And the disciples, the apostles said, "Look, we're going to have to reorganize." That would have taken the average church 4 years to do this. First, you appoint a committee. A committee is a group of people who individually can do nothing and collectively decide nothing can be done. First, you appoint a committee, then you draft your law, and by the time you're through, there's no church left anyway. So, the apostles said, "We've got to do something." May I just interject this? One of the great needs in our churches today is for flexibility. The great corporations in America no longer draw charts of their organization. Their organization is too flexible. That's why they're growing. To be able to make decisions, do something over here, stop something over there. And because the church organized properly, people got saved. Chapter 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, built up in the faith, and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. That's good. When the Holy Spirit is teaching people the Word of God, they're growing, and then the church grows. It doesn't come from entertainment, it comes from edification. Chapter 12, verse 24. Barnabas goes up to Antioch, chapter 11, verse 24. Barnabas goes up. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Why? Because one man came and encouraged them. The average church doesn't need any fire extinguishers. There are enough wet blankets walking around. Are you an encourager? chapter 12, verse 24, you have another mention of growth because of prayer. Prayer. They'd been praying for Peter, and he was delivered. God opened the doors. And then Herod is killed, and the word of God multiplied, 12:24. 16:5, as their faith was strengthened, the church grew. 16:5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. We expect to say, so the churches grew in their budget. No. No. The local church in Acts did not have any buildings or budgets or buses. All the things we depend on. They had some things we don't depend on. Prayer, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit. And they multiplied. Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Why? Because the Christians who belonged to the church brought their sin and threw it in the fire. They got rid of all this worldly, godless stuff. And there was revival. The problem in America is not that sinners are acting like sinners. You expect sinners to act like sinners. The problem is saints are acting like sinners. There's a fifth gift, and then we'll close. I've already gone over time. God gives us the field. God gives us the ability to work the field. God gives us co-laborers to help us in the field. God gives the increase as we walk with the Holy Spirit in prayer and faith. And finally, God gives the reward. So then everyone shall receive his own reward for his own labor. God gives the reward. The harvest is not the end of the meeting. The harvest is the end of the age. You came depressed, discouraged. You've got sanctified obstructionists in the church. You say, Lord, it's not worth it all. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And God is going to work, and God's going to help. And then God will give you the reward for your labor. I'm so glad that God doesn't judge me by what Spurgeon did. I couldn't do it. God doesn't judge me by what D.L. Moody did. I couldn't do it. God is going to judge me, my works, on the basis of my opportunity, my gifts, and my faithfulness. So when you get back home, get discouraged, look at it and say, hey, this is a field. These people are all just clay. That's what I am. There's great potential here. Now, let's stick it out and let God be glorified. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Thank you, Father, for the gifts that you give to us. Help us to be faithful stewards for Jesus' sake. Amen.